The reading comes from Romans chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 14, which can be found on page 1135 of the Church Bibles. Romans 8, verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let me lead us in a prayer. One thing I notice is lovely about this passage is that it tells us that the Spirit himself testifies within our own hearts that we're God's children. So there's just something lovely and circular about asking God for his Spirit to help us hear and understand these words that are given, that we might hear and understand that we are his children. So let me ask for that now. Gracious God, I pray that you would give us good things this evening. I pray that as we open this passage now, you would do exactly that by your Holy Spirit. Could you put these things on our hearts, Lord? We long today for a vision of our inheritance. Make us excited to hear that, Lord. Satisfy us this evening, we ask. Amen. Amen. So last week, we talked about what it is that we are saints. That's who we are in Christ. We are saints who are also people who are sinners as well. And that being a sinner is not the definitive version of who we are, but it nevertheless is our daily reality, isn't it? And the image I used was the trenches of day-to-day life. And today we're going to go for a slightly different metaphor at the beginning. There's a lovely moment in The Hobbit. Again, it's not something I particularly know very well, but there's a lovely moment in The Hobbit where Bilbo and some dwarves are getting through this thick, dark forest called Mirkwood. As you might imagine from the name, Mirkwood is a very dark and unfriendly place. And during the opening days, as they were going through the woods, they kind of experienced occasional sunbeams. You know, there were moments where there'd just be occasionally like a piercing bolt of light came through. But as they got deeper in to this forest of Mirkwood, it got really dark. And it seemed that the journey through the darkness would never end. And so finally, the leader of the dwarves suggested that someone climbs a tree to see if the edge of the forest can be seen. And so up Bilbo goes. He's not very good at climbing trees. He doesn't have much experience of it. But he made the best of it that he could. And so Bilbo found that as he was slapped in the eye by all these sharp branches, as he fell down a few times, He finally made his way to the top, and for Bilbo, this was very much worth the trouble he'd gone to. At first, he was nearly blinded by sunlight, having lived in darkness for so many days. And as his eyes adjusted, he took in a brilliant view. The sun shone in all its glory. He felt its warmth upon his face. Beneath and all around, he beheld a sea of dark green that rippled with every breeze and thousands upon thousands of butterflies. So Bilbo stayed there a long time, just basking in the sunlight and in the breeze. And after so many days in a dark forest, this was, for Bilbo, a taste of heaven. Now, as he was up there, Bilbo did not see the end of the forest. And so when he went back down, he didn't have any definitive answers for his travelling companions about how much longer their dark journey might last for. But the beauty that he glimpsed and the perspective that he was given was life-giving and it was sustaining. Which may explain why, that for those who know the story, that while the dwarves in the coming days in Mirkwood would lose their heads, Bilbo would be able to keep his. Now this evening, I'm not going to be giving you much in the way of application tonight. But what I want us to do is to just get a glimpse together, if we can, of the unsearchable riches that we have in Jesus. Because the central thrust of this passage is that we are, as Christians, adopted children of God. That is the central image. We are God's children through adoption. Now, the way adoption, Paul used it here and they'd had in the ancient world, was quite different to how we would think of adoption today. So Roman adoption was all about providing a suitable male heir to become the new paterfamilias when the family patriarch died. So if a man had no sons, or if the sons he had were good for nothing, doing the things that he did, adoption was a common solution among the kind of the more noble orders of senators and equestrians. And so during the first 200 years of the empire, adoption became a very, very common practice when the emperor had no suitable son to succeed him. And an emperor would get to the end of his life and he would adopt someone that he thought would rule well after him. So three emperors we know of at least did this: Augustus, Tiberius and Marcus Aurelius. All three of them were not born as emperors' children, but were adopted. This happened at all levels of Roman society. So the image that we're given here, and again, it is quite exclusively one of sonship, isn't it? Because in those days, I'm not saying this is a good thing, it just happens to be true that women would never have inherited anything and couldn't do so. So the language of sonship is why we get that in the Bible there. We see that in verse 15, don't we? Rather, the spirit you received about your adoption to sonship. And again, it's just one of those, just the ways that the Bible metaphors work. You know, you've heard a preacher say this before, I'm sure, but women, you are sons in that respect, and men, you are brides. It's just the image that the Bible gives us. And so what this passage tells us there in verse 15 is that it's Jesus' death and resurrection that make us, that we have received that adoption. Yeah, I think it's one of the most wonderful moments in the whole of Scripture, in John 20, verse 17, when Jesus has just been raised from the dead. And he's talking to Mary about the disciples. Remember, these are the same disciples, many of whom have walked away when things got tough, have sort of looked the other way and pretended not to know him. And he says this staggering thing to Mary. He says, go to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Isn't that staggering? So Jesus has just won the biggest battle that could ever be won. He's just literally taken all the weight of evil and God's judgment on it, on himself on the cross. He's undergone the biggest battle anyone could ever go through. He has been raised from the dead. And he says to Mary that all these other guys who are following me, well, they're with me now. They're mine. They have what I have. They're my brothers. We have the same Father. Isn't that just a wonderful thing? And not only that, but the Holy Spirit, verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies for us. He makes that real to us. So not only has God called us his own in Jesus, and he is, in Jesus has made us his brothers, made us his children, but he's actually parked himself in our hearts that we might know that. And again, the implications of this are there in verse 15 and 16. They're staggering. Security, 15a, not a spirit of fear, but one of sonship. We won't fear God. You know, there's a holy and good and useful and reverent fear of the Lord, a right respect about God. But you'll delight in him as well. You don't need to fear his anger. And with that comes authority and status. We move about in the world knowing it belongs to our Heavenly Father. There's intimacy there as well. Let's see that in 15b. Second part of verse 15. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. That was the word that children would have used to talk to their parents. I guess the closest to talk to their fathers, the closest we have for that in English is Daddy. But that's the kind of intimacy. And then finally, the assurance there in verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies that we are God's children. So not only are we God's children in Jesus, but he's helping us on a day-by-day basis to see that and know it and live from it. And this inheritance, this, what we are heirs of, verse 17, if we are children and we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And that means that as Jesus is today, all the good things that Jesus has in God, he will share with us. What is coming for us? Let's just take a bit of time. What is coming for us? Okay, how about this? One day, you will be strong and healthy forever. From about the age of 21, the cells in your body have been dying faster than they can make them, your body can make them. We know this, don't we? We are vulnerable to illness. We're vulnerable to disease and decay. We get tired. And one day you will be alive fully and finally and invincibly, and you will never be weak again. That is coming to you. You will be fearless. Think of all the fears that gnaw at you. You know, if you did a little Control-Alt-Delete in your brain at the moment and just got the running programs in your head up, probably 10, 15 things that you are worried about. You know, there's the big things, aren't there? There's nuclear war, there's the damage to the climate, there's the geopolitical stuff. And then low level, think about another one, social anxiety. That's a fear, isn't it? You know, when you feel awkward, and you don't know what to say, when you meet someone new and you just don't really know how you're coming across and you're worried about making a fool of yourself, you will never feel like that again. You will never be overwhelmed. You know, all of us know this, don't we? When we feel we've got too much to cope with, when our brain has just got too many tabs open and we don't know where to start, you'll never, ever feel like that again one day. And again, in the new heavens and new earth, there may well be good stress, you know, challenge, adventure. Sure, there'll be exciting things, but that kind of the bad stress, the negative kind, where you're just feeling a bit overwhelmed, you don't know where to start, that will never, ever happen to you again in the new heavens and the new earth. You will be, one day, you will be truly and deeply happy all the way through. There'll be no shadows on your happiness. Because today, even your happiest moments, even the times where you feel most content, the times where you feel most satisfied and joyful, well, they've got the shadow over them that you know they're not going to last forever. You know, sometimes I find myself feeling melancholic about the end of a good holiday before I've even got on the holiday, because that's just the way we are, isn't it? This is how we are, because everything good in our lives has this sense of it won't last. But one day your happiness will be without shadow or clutter. You'll just be joyful all the time. No more sorrow or bereavement, no more crying, no more funerals, no regret, no shame, nothing at all that can take the shine off the joy that you have. You will experience one day true and lasting pleasure. You know, we were made to enjoy God's world. And all of the most delightful and enjoyable things that we experience today are just shadows, just foretastes of the pleasure. As St. Augustine puts it, he says, one day you will taste the very fountains of the stream that today you're only enjoying the lower trickles of. You know, so if you think of all our most rapturous moments that we have experienced in our lives, they are just nothing compared to the pleasure, the sheer pleasure that will be in our hearts and our souls forever. C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, in the light of our present specialized and depraved appetites, we cannot imagine this torrent of pleasure. It is too much for us to take in. But one day, that will be our experience. You will be beautiful. You know, and today, each of us, don't we? We each carry a degree of beauty with us, something of our Maker's image. But when we are finally redeemed in Jesus, each one of us will look so beautiful and glorious that were we to walk in the room today, we would be tempted to worship you. You know, so there's a day that are coming that will make the greatest makeover show look like smearing on some lipstick in a hurry. We are going to be entirely beautiful. And one day you will be good. You'll be a good person all the way through. Truly and wildly good. Let's think about Jesus here. As we read him in the Gospels, no human being could write him, because he is so truly and wildly good, isn't he? And our goodness, the way that we are good, is so muted and compromised. You know, let's just think of a little example of that. If you are naturally a forthright person who loves and hungers for justice and can't bear to see things wrong, well, you're balancing that always, aren't you, about wanting to be gentle to people around you. And likewise, if you're by nature someone who's very gentle and people-pleasing and someone who kind of tends to rub along well with others, well, actually, the flip side of that is you might not have the same strain of wild goodness that just wants to call out evil for what it is and wants to make the world a better place. And so this is a great example of how we are so balanced and compromised. And yet Jesus is full throttle on both of those things all of the time. And one day you will be too. You'll be good all the way through. And you will see God as he is. And again, there's a lengthy quote I've got for you here. I've actually lost where it's from. I think it might be from Jen Wilkins, I think, American theologian. But he says this, you'll see God as he is. It's a lengthy quote. I'll send it out round via Tony later on if anyone wants to read it. He says, no doubt, she says, we will spend eternity enjoying an ever-increasing revelation of things we do not yet know about God. Because he is infinitely good, the things that we do not know about God are only good things. The secret attributes of God, should we come to learn them, would bring us nothing but pleasure and assurance. So the infinite unknown of God holds no faith-shattering duplicity. She says, just a multiplicity of perfections waiting to be discovered across eternity. Isn't that a wonderful thought? You know, being capable of being bored around God. This is one of the things I think we may maybe struggle with a bit. The idea of, well, what will it be like in heaven? Is it like kind of you go get away on that great holiday and play golf? That's great. It was brilliant. But when you retire and play golf every day, you get bored of it quite quickly, don't you? And you think, well, what's next? But here's something about this. Again, this is quite speculative. This isn't in the passage, but it's just something that I've picked up from C.S. Lewis. The language of inheritance, the thing that's hard about that language is that the person who's adopted you can only choose one heir. And so given that there are so many of us who are saints in Jesus, who are adopted and are going to inherit his kingdom, well, does that mean that somehow we're going to get less of God because we're sharing? You know, if you win the lottery and you think, well, I wonder how many people I'm having to share this with. Is it like that? And the answer is not at all. It's the opposite of that. I think that God has made us all differently from one another because each of us was made to reflect and enjoy different parts of his character. Every soul, this is what C.S. Lewis writes, he says, every soul has a curious music. So I'm going to quote at length here, but he says it so well. He says, all the things that have ever deeply possessed your soul have been but hints of it, tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear. But if it should ever really become manifest, if that ever came an echo that did not die away but swelled into the sound itself, you would know it. You would know it and you would say, here at last is the thing that I was made for. We cannot tell each other about it. It is the secret signature of each soul. God will look to every soul like its first love because he is its first love. He says, your place in heaven will seem to be made for you and for you alone because you were made for it. Made for it stitch by stitch as a glove is made for a hand. Your soul has a curious shape because it's a hollow made to fit a particular part of the infinite goodness of God, a key to unlock one of the doors in the house of many mansions. So what this is saying here is that the inheritance that we each have to look forward to in Jesus is personal. You know, there is a particular way that God has made your heart and your soul that isn't exactly the same as anybody else's. And he's not going to be saving and satisfying humanity in the abstract. But each of us, as created people, have been made to enjoy a particular part of him. And so all of the differences between us that today divide and alienate us from one another, one day will be a source of inexhaustible joy because we'll get to share that with everybody else. For eternity, you will never be lonely again. You'll have so much of God to share with your brothers and sisters for all of eternity. There'll be no hint of boredom. Every day better than the last. Each moment happier than the one before. As our hearts expand in God's presence, there will always be more of him to enjoy. We do not need to fear being bored in heaven. Quite the opposite. Every day better than the last. And that is why, if we go back to verse 18, why Paul can say something as strong as this. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. I mean, that is such a strong thing to say, isn't it? You know, he's writing to a church in Rome, some of whom will have experienced all sorts of horrible torture. And so there is this glory coming to us, but Paul's really sober here. There is a backdrop to it because we find ourselves in the dark woods. He assumes the fact of suffering against which the glorious future promised to the Christian shines with bright intensity. That's why we need our Mirkwood moments when we read chapters like this. And that's why he can say to men and women who are being tortured for their faith, he can say to them, it's not even worth considering by comparison. If you knew how glorious it would be, you wouldn't entertain even for a moment the idea that it's not worth it. So verse 17, we share in Jesus' sufferings. And in verse 26, along the rest of creation, we groan, waiting. So as Christians, we experience suffering in two different kinds of ways. There is the particular suffering we might experience as a result of our faith. You know, Jesus faced rejection, and everyone who seriously stands with him will face rejection in some kind or other too. But there's also the simple fact that we suffer because we live in a world that is suffering. And Paul uses the image of childbirth. And the language here is quite complex. In verse 19, he says, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it." And I think what it's telling us there is that as our first parents turned away from God, and as we do the same, God spoke those curses over Adam and Eve, didn't he? Over the world. Now, they're not the final word, but they're true. And this is what we know. The world does not satisfy it as we feel it ought to. The world does not satisfy us as we feel it ought to. The happiest moments of our life are fleeting, they're vaporous. Do you remember I said last week about the chap who finally got to the top of Everest, and when he got to the top he realised it just wasn't worth it? We are subject, aren't we, to decay, to death. Even our greatest happiness have a shadow on them. But here's the thing, even though that is the truth of the way we experience life, God has set eternity in the human heart. You read that in Ecclesiastes. So each of us, whether we recognize God or not, we are longing for something better. And that is the frustration. You know, I think the best art we make really, truly feels this. You know, that sense of yearning. And this is also, again, just as a little kind of apologetic side point, but this is one of the reasons why people who have no belief in God still struggle with the problem of evil. You know, how can you believe in God, someone might say to you, with all the suffering in the world? Well, the answer is, even if you don't believe in God, you feel that tension because you were made for something better and you know it. That's a frustration that the world has been subject to. You know, it's a great one. If anyone comes to you and says, if you're a Christian, how do you explain all the suffering in the world? Great response. So tell me why that's a problem. You know, if there's no God at all, it shouldn't bother us for a moment that the weak eat the strong. That's just life, isn't it? But you don't like it, do you? Why is that? That's great. But here's the point. We all feel that, don't we? We all feel that frustration that the world is not as it should be. And we as Christians, verse 23, we're the ones who've had the first fruits, the taste of the glory. Actually, the pain and decay of the world around us is really painful for us too. And I think this is really something I want to... we don't say this enough... the problem of suffering in the world, on one level, I think that should be more of a problem for Christians than it is for our non-Christian neighbours. Because we have tasted and seen how good God is. We know how good it's going to be. So actually, in certain ways, that's a harder question for us, whatever kind of helpful ways we might have of thinking about the question. Because that tension between the way the world is and the way the world is going to be, well, we're the ones who've been gifted by God's grace a better vision, haven't we? And that's the hope that we have. It's the hope that's there in verse 20 and 21, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So as we will be remade and reborn, as all these wonderful things are coming to us that Jesus has today, so will the world. You know, the new heavens and the new earth, Jesus says, "See, I am making all things new." That's a vision we have as Christians, that it's not just he's going to parachute us, sort of Star Trek beam us away from it all, but he's actually going to recreate the whole of the heavens and the whole of the earth. And that is the hope that we were saved into. And the final point there is Paul saying, verse 24 and 25, it's hard. You don't have it yet. You know it's coming. And it's hard. And we need to be patient. Now, just as I finish here, I don't know what your Mirkwood is today. And I do know that in some form or degree or another, you are experiencing suffering. You know, the frailty, the pain, the loneliness of human life, suffering relationships, fear, whatever it may be. Some degree of all of that is touching your life today. And for some of us today, it may be acute. We may be barely putting one foot in front of another because things are really hard. And for others, we're feeling reasonably okay, but there's just that shadow, isn't there? There always is. And so my hope and my prayer for us tonight is that we would be encouraged by this. That Paul is not talking hyperbole when he says that the current troubles we are going through are worth nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. Amen.